Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see y'all. Grace and peace. Steve Brooks, Kurt Borden, welcome to Men's Bible Study, going through the life of David. Looking forward to our time together tonight. I'm going to take a moment of personal privilege. Is that okay, Kurt? I want to introduce you to my good buddy. This is Rusty Teeter. Rusty, we've known each other. Rusty grew up in Lochney, for those of y'all who know where Lochney is. And Rusty and I have known each other for nearly 28 years. He is for 22 years was the Methodist campus pastor at UT. So he is from Austin. So forgive him of that. That's where he's been living. And Rusty is actually here volunteering for the week out at the Horseshoe, giving vaccinations to everyone. So he's given up his week to come and help us here in Midland, and he's going to come and share with us Bible study tonight. Rusty, we're really glad that you're here. Rusty and I have been in a pastor accountability group together for 22 years, and he was reminding me when I came in this morning. There's six of us in this group. We meet together for about a week every year to talk about our lives, to confess our sins to each other, and we really depend on each other throughout the year. One of our guys just moved to Vietnam. He is a missionary now in Vietnam, and just been there just a few weeks. Met with this guy on Sunday and led him to Christ, and already bearing fruit. And so we are both just excited about what God is doing through Jonathan's life. And so that's just a little bit of a window into part of my life. And Rusty, we're glad that you're here. So y'all welcome Rusty. Yeah. All right. So let's pray. Psalm 131 been our prayer for these studies since we started David's life. And I'm changing up the words of the psalm a little bit so it can apply to all of us. And there towards the end, I'm going to change a word this morning, and you'll see why as we pray this together. Our hearts are not proud, Lord. Our eyes are not haughty. We do not concern ourselves with great matters or things too wonderful for us. But we have calmed and stilled ourselves. We are like weaned kids with their mom. Like weaned kids, we are content. As we struggle, may we put our hope in the Lord, both now and forever. Amen.
Well, we're taking a look at the life of David. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to try to back up a little bit and take us to 26. So 1 Samuel 17:26. Remember, we're studying a real man. A lot of times when we're young, we learn this story that we're talking about, David and Goliath. David defeating the giant. It's like a perfect fairy tale. Little guy beats big guy, and that's the way God wants it. But what we're going to see as we explore the life of David, he is a real person. And he is, like all of us, incredibly complex. He can do an amazing act of faith and then in the same breath do something so incredibly boneheaded that you just shudder. So do you recognize yourself in any of this? Do I need to point out the things that you know? No, you know. But it's, I think, part of being men, part of being real, part of reality. One of the things I want you to really help me look for is in these early moments in David's life, you're going to see elements of his personality that on the one hand you see turn into the writer of the Psalms. He has such a passion and zeal for God, it's amazing. Some of the things he knows at the age he knows them are just incredible. On the other hand, David is probably the most Machiavellian character in the Old Testament. David knows a way to fight, and it's not head on. It's sort of the oblique approach. You would never want to mess with David. He can be incredibly brutal. How does all that pan out? That's what we're going to walk with David through the course of his life. So with that horrible introduction, let me have us look at 26. Remember, the Israelite army, such as it is, a bunch of farmers that are recruited to fight, are facing off a battle-hardened Philistine army. These Philistines are one of the surviving groups of sea people that had invaded the ancient Near East in about 1157 BC, and they had left a huge path of destruction. Destroyed superpowers of the day, wiped out civilizations. It was devastating. The Egyptians barely defeated them, only because they had a large population, and they basically sacrificed a generation of men to stop them. So the Philistines are turned away from the Egyptian border, which is then Israel. So the Philistines are making their home now in Israel, five cities along the coast, but they're moving in towards the mountains where David and his people live. The Israelite armies are afraid to fight these Philistines. The Israelites probably outnumber them, but the Philistines are larger people in stature. They probably come from Greece, Mycenae. They have iron weapons. They have heavy armor. These are heavy infantry, sort of the introduction of what will eventually lead to the hoplite formations. If you've seen any Alexander movies and all that kind of stuff, the Israelites have no way to match this. So one of the champions of the Philistines comes out, Goliath. You know, he's a huge guy, well armored. He is taunting Israel. You are a bunch of dogs, and you can't fight. Send one of your boys, send anybody out, and I'll kill them, and I'll show you. So it's desperate. King Saul has made all sorts of promises what will happen if somebody, anybody in Israel will go and stand up to this guy. So look again at verse 26. Like Steve said last week, this is the first thing that's ever said by David. David has come as a young man to deliver food to his brothers who were fighting. David is the youngest of his brothers, so he had to stay home, but soldiers had to be fed, and usually they were fed by their families coming to the battle site. David talked to some of the others standing there to verify the report. The report was, if you defeat Goliath, you get Saul's daughter in marriage. David, young man, 14:15. What will a man get for killing this Philistine and putting end to the abuse of Israel? So the first thing out of his mouth is, what? What will I get out of this? He's going to make some great pronouncements in a few minutes about how he is standing for the living God and how he is amazing. But what is his first little concern here? Before I do all this, I just want to know, how much does this job really pay? You know, I'm excited about all the options here, but let's see on the dotted line. So there is a very practical aspect to David. He wants to see, all right, what are we going to do? So continuing on, who is this uncircumcised Philistine anyway? And we always ask, David, how did you know he was uncircumcised? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? And this is what I mean about, this is an incredible contradiction. On the one hand, David wants to know what he's going to get. And then he refers to God as the living God. Now that may seem, that's nice. But is that a frequent title of God? It's really not. And it's surprising. It surprised the hearers of it the first time, and certainly the rabbis that have tried to understand the Hebrew of this for so long really are just sort of amazed. How does a kid know this? What does that phrase even mean? I mean, it sounds simple in English, right? Living God. So let me show you something. I apologize if I lose you here, if I bore you. Sometimes when I study Scripture like my life depends on it. You ever do that? How serious is it for us? when it comes to trying to figure out God, I think my life depends on it. So let me show you the next slide. This is going to get a little weird, but this is how the Bible works. All right. So the oldest name for God that we have in Scripture is this top word, Elohim. It is a word that Moses comes up with when he writes Genesis. It's not the personal name of God, which is Yahweh, that was revealed to Moses, but this was the older name that Moses picked up that people were using to describe God. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this word. If you sort of look at it, it's a long word, and look at the I-M at the end. So that's simply the plural ending for a verb in Hebrew, or for a noun in Hebrew. It's like S in English. So that's a little confusing. God actually in Hebrew means gods. If it was just God, it would be El, or some variation, Elah, Elo, but it's Elohim. Now, legitimately, you could say, well, they're talking about gods. They've always been talking about gods. But then there's this very unique element where Moses, every time he writes this word that's obviously plural, he puts a singular verb. So you have this incredibly ungrammatically correct statement, God's is. Every time they refer to God, it's in a singular masculine sense, except for when they use the noun that's plural. So again, this was Moses trying to describe in the beginning the sort of complex nature of God. Moses does this constantly. He stretches and pushes the name and the way it works sort of beyond what the language can handle. But this is the normative way when they're talking about God in the Old Testament. They do it. God's is. So then we look at living God, which is a very, very ancient name for God. It's only really used about five times in the Old Testament. It's very rare. It's very archaic, really. And it would have stood out to everybody of how strange that this teenager is talking about Elohim Chaim. Again, I think it's showing that potential he has later on to write the Psalms. There is a gift, there's ability, there's an element to understand God that he has. It's a gift. It's amazing. So go back to it real quick, and this is sort of the challenge. So if it's Elohim, look at Chaim, and that's just a word for life. You know, when you drink in Hebrew, you say, L'chaim, to life. That's the easiest way to remember it, right? So Chaim is what? Look at the end of it. It's plural. And it shouldn't be. Every time they do this, they make the connector to Elohim singular. This name is so old that for some reason they were leaving it as plural. And generations, literally thousands of years of rabbis have tried to explain, how did we get this way? If it actually was living God, like we would normally expect Moses to use this, it would be Elohim Chai. It would be singular. Because remember, they always connect the singular with Elohim. So why is it plural here? The best answer that we've come up with is it's not living God, as in God is alive. What it is and why it's plural is because it's God of the living. And it's this declaration from the beginning that God is in the midst of our lives. And that's really what we think David was after. That he was in this place where he was saying, God is here today on this battlefield. David will figure out the hard way. God is here the day I cheated on my wives and chased after Bathsheba. God is here the day I lost the child that I had with Bathsheba because I sinned. God is here the day I had my own son killed because he tried to kill me. It's this different kind of feel. So hold on to, I think, that pretty powerful lesson that David learned. God is the God who goes to work with you. God is the God who is with you when you're standing around the water cooler. God is the God who is with you when you work out that deal today or you have a problem to solve. He is very ancient, but he is in the midst of all of us. So you see what I mean? David, this is an incredible contradiction. You're worried about what you're going to get for killing a guy, and in the next breath, you say this word that will confuse people for thousands of years. Where did he learn that? I don't even begin to know.
Let me try to fill in the blank.
Okay, fill in the blank for me.
So this is where I think he learned it. So the previous time in the scripture where this title for God is used is back in the book of Joshua. So Joshua 3, verse 10. This is how you will know that the living God is among you. And if you know where this is said in the story, that the people of Israel are fixing to go into the promised land. Now, they were supposed to go in 40 years earlier. But remember what happened? Why didn't they go in? Who was in the land?
The giants,
that's right. The giants were in the land. There's no way that we can do it. So they rebel against God, and God basically says, okay, I'll give you what you want. You'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then we'll try this again. But as Joshua is about to go in, who's still in the land? The giants are still in the land. But who is Joshua is leading them? Who is with them, as Curtis said, the one who is present with them, the living God, is with them. And so this story had been told to David, and David took the story to heart, and he decided, okay, I'm going to allow that story to shape my story, and that is why I'm going to have this courage then. Well, I'm also going to have a pocket padded too, and going to get a wife out of this and all that. But in the complexity of this, this is what empowers David to step into the battlefield with Goliath. It's not just, okay, pure bravado, but he is focusing and orienting his life on the living God.
Yeah, that's really, really good. What was sticking in his mind was God's faithfulness in an earlier time, that he was, I think, going to be the one to say, all right, I'll do this. So again, imagine you're making up this story about David. Because come on, is David real? I mean, talk about a fairy tale character. This is perfect fairy tale character. He's King Arthur, right? This is what biblical academia said for so long. King David never existed. He was an absolute invention after the exile because people needed a hero. And I swear the Lord hears that stuff in heaven and just giggles. So let me show you real quick my obsession with archaeology. In 1993, we discovered this stone. I didn't, but it was discovered in northern Israel. It's actually an Aramean inscription written in Paleo-Hebrew, which makes my heart beat faster. But the Arameans, enemies of Israel, were talking about, hey, these are the guys we beat up. And so they said, we beat up two groups. We beat up the tribe of Israel, and we beat up the Beit David, the house of David. Huh, I guess there really was David after all. Why would there be a house of David if he was invented? This is from the 8th century BC, which is way, way early. It's about 200 years after David, but about 400 years before they said the whole story was invented. So yeah, there's actually been four other discoveries since 1993 that all confirmed David did actually exist. So God listens, and he destroys a lot of PhDs for the know-it-alls. But anyway, so you've had this beautiful moment, right? You've figured out you're going to win the hand of the princess. And on the other hand, you've made this incredible statement about God. You've remembered something about faith. And then your older brother walks in. Somebody have an older brother? Aren't they amazing, encouraging, helpful to you, just there when you need it, right? Look at verse 28. But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. What are you doing here anyway? He demanded. What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I think that's great stuff. Doesn't that sound like an older brother? You know, David's like, I have this great herd or flock of sheep that I take care of and I defend against the lions. And his brother's like, yeah, you got four scraggly sheep you watch, dude. So where's that little bitty herd that you're supposed to watch?
One of the things you need to be doing here as you read this part of the passage is this very much channels the story between Joseph and his older brothers. Remember, Joseph was like, he was the favorite of his father Jacob, and it caused a big rift between his older brothers and him. This is actually a major theme throughout Scripture, sibling rivalry, right? And how we navigate our relationships with our siblings is really, really important. And it really becomes costly in the Scripture, but God will, in fact, use it for good. And that's, you're supposed to be kind of channeling that as we read this.
So what about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and your dishonesty. You just wanted to see the battle. And these accusations of his brother hurt because there's an element of truth in them. Is David a prideful guy? Yeah, he really is. Is David a dishonest guy? Yeah. Yeah, when he wants to be. There is this. Sometimes the brothers hurt because they know enough of the truth to hurt you. David's more than that. He's not just his worst impulses any more than we are. And tell me this isn't a little brother kind of response. 29. What have I done now? David replied. I was only asking a question. I don't know where that phrase comes from, but I was just wondering. I was just saying, what does that even mean? And I don't even know what that means in English, but it's David trying to get out of this. He walked over to some of the others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. So David, young man, in the middle of a camp, in a sense talking smack, he gets back to the king, and then destiny begins to unfold. Tell me you don't love David here. So he's going before the king, right? Don't worry about a thing, David told Saul. I'll go and fight the Philistine. So again, you're king of a demoralized army. A teenager walks in and says, I got this. This is cool. Don't worry. You know, Saul's like, you're a nut. Don't be ridiculous, Saul replied. There is no way you can go against this Philistine. You are only a boy. And this is where I get David's age here. The term they use is right before you get married, or early marriage age, just 14, 15, something like that. You're only a boy, and he has been in the army since he was a boy. This is underscoring a theme that we'll see, and again, David's intelligence. I think David learns this day, a Philistine who has spent his entire life learning to fight is always going to be a better warrior than a farmer that does it for 3 months out of the year during a time of crisis. David is going to have a following pretty quick called his Mighty Men. And we'll look at their chapter. So many men's Bible studies have been written on the Mighty Men of David. So these Mighty Men are mercenaries that attach themselves to David, whose entire profession is killing people. It helps David a lot. When he gets in a mess, he's like, boys, come here. And they can pretty much take care of anything you need. Remember we talked about Shammai? And when David was riding a guy and the guy was insulting David, and one of David's mighty men says, just a minute, hold my donkey. I'll take care of this. I'll cut off his head. David learns. He's a smart, smart boy. 34, but David persisted. I have been taking care of my father's sheep, he said. When a lion or bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and take the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this uncircumcised Philistine too. For he has defied the armies of, again, the living God, or God of the living, the Lord who saved me from the claws of the lion, and the bear will save me from the Philistines. So help me here. Is this an incredible act of faith? Is this youthful bravado? You know, I'm 15, I can't die. I can do anything. Did David actually do these things? Did David do these things, but not quite the way David is describing them? What do y'all think, really? Get some bravado. Yeah, that doesn't hurt, you know. That really, the youngest becomes the king, and the rest of y'all, yeah. What do you think it is? What tone would you add to this? Yeah. So true confessions. What could you do at 15? What did you think you could do? There you go. And David is going to prove that again and again. He has this thing that God kind of loves. He is the one spy that will go into the promised land and say, these giants are nothing. I can do it. I think this is really David. I think you guys are hitting on it, that it's probably a little bravado because of his age, but there really is something there, that part of him thinks, God's going to help me do this. Again, he refers to this living God idea, that God is here amongst us. He's not just the God in the temple. He's not just the God that creates. He's not just the God of history with Moses. He is the God that is right here and right now. Whatever David said, it convinced Saul. Well, and again, Saul is another interesting character we'll end up studying a lot, because he's an example of David gone bad. Saul, as Steve had said, was tall and popular. He was incredibly beloved at points. He is demoralized, I think, and he's taken a kind of a dangerous risk here, that he wouldn't, I think, do otherwise, normally do otherwise. He's desperate. But Saul finally consented. All right, go ahead, and may the Lord be with you. Good luck, kid. Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet, a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a stepper to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. I can't go in these, he protested. I'm not used to them. So he took them off again. Now that's interesting to read. When I was a kid, I got this image that all this stuff was too big for David, right? He's just a little kid. And we've got this weird notion, it's Disney that did this to us, that David is a little guy. He's not. They keep describing him as red. David is a red guy. And King James forever ruined this for us. They said he has ruddy cheeks. Oh, he's such a little choir boy. He's so cute. All right. This is what happens when you let people drive the car that don't have license. So there is an ancient convention about what made a man and a woman a woman. We see it most clearly in Egyptian art, because they have the same kind of conception. So if you work outside and you're in the sun, you're a hardworking man, they said the tan that you got was red. And that meant that you were a man. You worked outside, you worked hard. So when they say you are a red man, they're saying you're in shape. You're a good man. all Egyptian males have themselves depicted, and I should have brought a picture, but as red people. Not necessarily because they're red skin, but because they're men. Their women, on the other hand, are always pale, or as they depict it, yellow. Doesn't mean they have jaundice, but it meant that a woman was taken care of. She lived inside. She didn't get a lot of sun. Her husband was able to take care of her. So you have this sort of conception, and you see it all over Scripture. You know, in Proverbs, a woman's skin is like the glow of cream or alabaster. She's light-complected, where men are red. They're brown. They've been outside. So David is described as this ruddy, this red guy. So he's built. He's in shape. The Hebrew makes it clear that he is really saying, I'm not going to fight this guy with things that I'm not familiar with. It's not that they don't fit. It's as he's saying here, I've never worn such things. And I think there's a lot of wisdom here that when we face problems or we sort of move up to the next level, sometimes we imagine, oh, well, now I've got to do what the big guys do, or I've got to do, you know, what I imagine the pros do. David understands enough here that if I'm going to have any chance in this, and so he's still being smart, I've got to go with what I know. I've got to go with my experience. And even though we may have some questions about this killing of lions and bears, there had to have been some experience. And again, if you've ever had to face down some wild animal that's trying to eat your livestock, there's an education in that. However you're able to beat them off with sticks and stones, it teaches you something about yourself and about how God is the God of living. Remember, David is basing his faith on the experiences that he's had in the past. To me, I think this is the greatest lesson maybe we could carry out of here this morning. Your whole life is a story that God is writing with you. There are experiences, events, things that you've done, mistakes that you've made, things that you've gotten out of, that God knows. And He uses those experiences to talk to you, to communicate with you. He sort of gives you the small things when you were young, so you have big things. This is probably more than you ever want to know about your pastor. Early in my ministry in El Paso, hadn't been there 2 years, the senior pastor was out of town. And I swear to God, senior pastors have killed more people with their vacations than I've ever seen, because pretty people much die when the senior pastor leaves town. There was a frantic call from a church member. Her daughter had gone out to what we called the Wall in El Paso. It was a place out in the desert to drink. And her daughter had been coming back, and she had one of those cool convertibles back in the 90s. I can't remember, Suzuki, what were the, they had the cloth tops. Samurais, yeah. Drunk in her skunk, flipped the car, decapitated herself. Unbelievable. So here I am, 26, don't know anything from anything. And there's this frantic call for me to go out with a mother who has had her daughter decapitated. Talk about facing Goliath. There's nothing in seminary. There's nothing in the Wesley that they get you ready for that kind of stuff. I went, and all I could hold on to, and this is not, I'm proud of this moment. I had been out at the Wall. I had gone in high school. I'd been out there doing those things. And I knew that God had been kind to me. It very easily could have been me, you know, 10, 15 years before on the side of the road. But God taught me a lot about, hey, for this German boy, we're not drinking anymore. How's that? How's that for a solution in life? So it was a small thing that I was able to draw on. God helped me through that. I'm going to be there and hope, like David, God gives me something. I didn't try to go and be the super crisis counselor. I didn't try to be, you know, the chaplain on scene. I didn't know that stuff. I just went and took what little faith I had. It's a terrible story and didn't get much better, but I ended up becoming really, really good friends with this mother, and she did amazing things to try to deal with the grief. But that's a different story. We'll say all this morning to say there are moments in your life that you think, well, that was dumb, or I can't believe I got through that, or man, God helped me that day. All of that's language that he's building to help you through future events. Lest we all forget, death is going to visit us in many ways before our own. And talk about something that separates who we are from who we pretend to be. It's that kind of stuff. But God doesn't just throw that at us out of the blue. There are sorts of events in your life that get you ready for that. So
that's your challenge for the week. David was able to walk into this situation with Goliath because he knew the story of his people and because he knew what God had done in his own life with the lions and the bears. Ultimately, that's what propels him to this, is that when he looked back on those difficult times, he was able to say, "And the Lord delivered me." So that's your challenge. So much is going on in our lives, and we're like full speed ahead. We're busy, right, Sean? I mean, we got a lot going on. Family, we just got a lot going on. So what I want you to do is to spend some time reflecting back on your life when the lions and the bears have showed up. And how has God been present with you then? And what difference is that making for the lions and the bears and the giants that are facing you right now and will certainly be over the hill? Fair enough? David knew that you read this story and it's like, man, he's amazing. Well, when you read the Psalms, you can see a different side of David, that this just wasn't a switch that he was able to turn on and be strong all the time. But Psalm 20 can be a psalm that can help you as you think about those things this week, for you to pray through, that as David wrote this psalm, he is speaking from a place of experience, not of success, but of trouble. And maybe that can help you as well.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for David. We are humbled to be reminded that his name means beloved. For as we get to know him, we see a bit of ourselves. We are not perfect. Sometimes we do the right things for the wrong reasons. And a lot of the times we just do the wrong things. But somehow in his life, O Lord, you led it to a good place. You let David become more than he would have on his own. You didn't shy away from the mistakes that he made, but you continued to call to him, to give him another chance, to give him yet another chance to fix it. Father God, help us to learn from his triumphs, but also from his mistakes. We too know that there will become a time when you call on us to step out of the crowd, to step away from the way the herd moves and be the men you need us to be. On that day, we pray we remember simple things like this study or moments of unbelievable grace that you gave to us. We can do the things you put in our lives. We can overcome the challenges that we face. You know this. Help us to know it. And help us to be found worthy on the day of our challenge. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Have a great week, guys. Grace and peace.